Psalm 133, verse number 1. I want to reread that verse. I won't reread the entire psalm. But look at this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What a statement that is. Could I read that again? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's ask God's blessing now as we get ready to look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love. Father, thank you for allowing the gathering together of your people, commanding it, Lord. We know the principle given to us in the Old Testament, so important that it's a part of the moral law of God, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're conscious that we worship in this dispensation on the first day of the week, commemorate your resurrection. But we know, Lord, that's important, that you sanctify this day. You give it to us for rest. You give it to us for worship. You give it to us for testimony. And I pray, Father, that you would just bless us. Lord, everything here we seek to do because our understanding, it's what you have requested, you have required of us. And so, Lord, we're not reluctant. In fact, we're confident and we're bold to come into your presence and say, Lord, would you bless us now? Would you allow the Word of God to reach every heart, that it might be glorified and have free course? May it run, as that literally reads. May it just have every hindrance removed, Lord, whether it's just a sleepiness from exertion and those types of things from the week before, or whether it's problems and anxieties that we've brought to this place, or some other discomfort that might distract us. Lord, you're bigger than every one of those things, and whether it's here in the auditorium now or down with our children, or wherever there is a venue of ministry here at Calvary today or across the Commonwealth or around the world where the Word of God is being preached in truth. Oh, Father, we just pray for the kingdom of God to increase, for souls to be saved, for the church to be strengthened, and, Lord, that your will would be done. We thank you that when today is over, if you tarry, we'll be a day closer to the coming of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. But we're here now, and we know it's your will for us to preach the Word, to be instant in season, out of season. And set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Grant that what we do here today will be in conformity with your will, and therefore it may be something that you can powerfully bless in our lives. And these things I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, let's see. Do we have that title page up here? If not, let's see. Can we get this for this morning? There. There's a title this morning, Psalm 133, In Praise of Unity. This morning I'd like to begin a series of messages, I think will be three in number, that will address the subject of Christian unity. Now, I'm just curious. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm just curious. You were here Wednesday night, you saw the prayer sheet, you saw the mention of the title, or you came in this morning, you got your bulletin, you looked at the sermon title, or you saw it on the sign out in front of the church this week, In Praise of Unity, and you kind of scratched your head, and you kind of thought to yourself, don't know that I've ever heard them talk like that before. Wonder if something happened. Wonder if the pastor was out in the sun a little too long, or something like that. But, beloved, when we look at this psalm, we have an unabashed praise on the part of the psalmist of unity. And it always behooves us, of course, to look at God's Word and let God be the determiner of what we do and what we say and what our practice is and what our doctrine is. But what I'm illustrating by asking you, did you scratch your head, is that this subject, the subject of Christian unity that I'm going to be preaching on this morning and some subsequent Sundays here, it's one about which there is definitely a lot of misinformation. There's a lot of misapplication and misstatement that is made about this subject. So here's what happens. It's sort of like this. I'm going to use another analogy. It's sort of like this. We had a number of years back something that kind of swept through, and we might call it charismatic craze or charismatic excess, and everybody was speaking in tongues, and even people in dead churches and clergy were getting on the bandwagon, and we had all this stuff going on in the name of the Holy Spirit. And you know what that did? It sort of caused us, as we responded to that, maybe to swing a little too far the other way out of our fear, so that we don't say very much about the Holy Spirit. We're afraid to preach on the Holy Spirit. My goodness, somebody might get blessed. Somebody might stand up and say amen or something like that. And heaven forbid that that would happen in our church. So sometimes we get afraid and then we bounce back a little bit too far the other way. And I think the same thing happens with this subject. That's maybe why you scratched your head a little bit when you saw that title. Because what we do wrestle with out there is a lot of misinformation. And especially along these lines, we have to deal with all sorts of people talking about unity who are, well, liberal excess, many times theologically. Apostate Christendom says a lot about this. And of course, the real word that you use to describe this is ecumenism. And can you believe it? There, just to illustrate my point, there used to be a day when you talked about ecumenism, you were just basically talking about, and this is how they used the word too, you were basically just talking about different Christian denominations who said, well, you know, we ought to be able to work together. And we were concerned because they weren't always in conformity with the fundamental truth of God's word. Oftentimes they were churches that really had kind of drifted away from those things. We had some legitimate concern there. But we shy away and we don't really talk about the things that I think God wants us to talk about and God wants us to be confronted with and God wants us to know about from His Word. So this is sort of my burden in this series of messages, and I want to start the first one this morning. Now, here's something interesting. Three times in our Bible, now, if you have a different version, this might not hold true, but the King James Version I'm talking about. Three times in our Bible, you have the word unity occurring. So if you get a Strong's Concordance or you get an electronic concordance and you look up the word unity, now you'll find maybe two other references to other forms of the word. In other words, united or something like that. But the word unity itself, you'll find occurring three times in the Bible. The first is here in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And we're going to start with that one this morning. You find the other two in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. It's interesting sometimes to see how God arranges His thoughts, what comes first, what He wants us to think about these things, and kind of get it in the order maybe that God has it. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 is occasion number 2. I think you know that verse. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So it occurs in Ephesians 4, 3. And then we have the other occurrence in verse 13 of that very same chapter. So you've been able to sort of divine by now that the other messages are going to come from Ephesians chapter 4. And that's true. But long about verse 13 of that chapter, listen to this. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So there's two interesting phrases, the unity of the Spirit in verse number 3 and the unity of the faith in verse number 13. We will get to those things. But in the ordering of things, it's interesting that it starts out with praise. This psalm is a well-known psalm. You may be sort of fainted when the scripture reading occurred. Three verses, you hardly had your Bible open and it was over with. And you said, wow, really? But this psalm is justly famous. I mean, it is powerful. It is beautiful in its terminology. It's well known for what it has to say about this particular subject and the figures of speech that it uses. Lord willing, we'll look at some of those things. But when we get to Ephesians, we'll move off of praise and we'll start looking at the prescription for unity. And we're going to see two additional thoughts. We'll see a plan and we'll see a purpose unfolded in that chapter. So I wanted to let you know something about where we're going with this. So, and I hope this makes good sense to you, and I hope it'll be a blessing as we look at what God has to say. Not only that we're well informed, not just so that we know what does the Bible say about this subject, but folks, really, as you pray for me as I prepare these messages, and as you pray before you come to church, what we really need to do is be praying, okay, Lord, what is in this for me? If the Lord led the pastor to speak on this subject, what is it that I need to know? And I pray, Lord, what is it that I need to know? And I pray, Lord, what is it that our people need to know? Why are you directing in this? So there are some things I think that are important. I hope I get it. And I hope I get it well for all of our sakes. But we're going to do what the Bible does. We're going to start out singing the praise of unity, just as the psalmist does. You might notice this psalm is written by David. You might also notice in the superscription that it says a song of degrees. And you know the literal rendering of that is a song of ascents, and you also know that what that means, ascents, by the way, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, ascents, like you're going up the ridge. Well, in the Holy Land, if you were going to Jerusalem, you always went up. Because even if you started out on a hill or a mountain, you wouldn't be that way when you got there, but when you got there, you'd be going up. Because Jerusalem is situate among the mountains, so you'd be going up. So songs of ascents, and these particular psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 133, psalms of ascent were used by the worshipers. They're called the pilgrim psalms. They were used by the worshipers as they were going to Jerusalem. You know, they were required to go three times a year at the three feast times that God prescribed. And as they went there to worship, this formed, and you know the Psalter was sung. So this formed the background and spiritual emphasis of their worship as they were going to Jerusalem and as they were there. So that's some interesting background. Let's come to our first thought here this morning. I want to divide this into two sections. First of all, I want to talk about the beauty. We're going to find in verse number one the beauty of this unity described. We will have that here. It is declared. And finally, when we get to verses 2 and 3, I'll just forewarn you, I do my best this morning. I am going to be spending a little bit more time with this first point, so try not to get too nervous and bear with me, okay, would you please? But I want to spend some time here because there's some explanation I think I need to do. We have here an unabashed declaration of the beauty of Christian unity. And then we're going to find in verses 2 and 3 a description of the blessings of Christian unity, and we will get there. Well, we have a statement here. What are you going to do with this? The first word is behold. So obviously God wants to get our attention. By the way, that particular word has a correspondent word in the original. I'm sure I'm not surprising you by saying that. But the point that I'm making is that's not just a word that the translators put there to say, well, wow, we thought this was an important subject, so let's be sure we get people's attention, and you put, behold. No, God did that. That word is literally there. God wants to put an exclamation point. And he does so at the beginning of this statement so that we realize that this is something important that he wants to call our attention to. And he actually makes two statements about it. Have a look. He says that this kind of unity that he's talking about here is good. He also says it's pleasant. By the time the message is over, we're going to add two other statements to that, but that would really be a way of presenting this. I haven't chosen to do that, but I want to call your attention to that. He makes that statement. Now, I think it's only fair, though, at the outset, and that's why maybe it'll take me a little bit more time with this point. Only fair at the outset to say, well, what kind of unity is the verse talking about? Because if we just announced our subject and said Christian unity, well, see, I've already sort of defined it a little bit by putting Christian in front of it. But if we just announced our subject and said, this is unabashed praise of unity, and didn't honor the text, and didn't ask some questions not only of the text, but of the broader context of the Bible, then that would be really lifting something to say something we want it to say. And you can't do that with the Bible. Okay, do people do that? All the time. All the time. You know, you've heard it said jokingly that you can prove anything that you want to from the Bible. How about this? Judas hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise, and what thou doest, do quickly. You know, so you can find a text, take it out of its context, and you can do about anything you want to with the Bible, and that's not handling the Word of God righteously. It's handling the Word of God deceitfully. So does the text give us any indication what it is he's really talking about? And it does. It does. This is not something I'm going to force on it. I just want it to speak for itself. It says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, the word brethren is such an important word there because everyone knows now you're talking about people amongst whom there is a relationship. In other words, God is sort of reining this in a little bit. He's talking about a particular aspect of this. And this is why now it's important for us to think, okay, a song of ascent. Here they were going up to worship at Jerusalem. Who? Who was going up to worship at Jerusalem? Well, Israelites. What do you know about the nation of Israel? Well, they were a nation. How were they founded? Was the patriarch, what was his name? Starts with a J. Hello? Jacob. He had how many sons? 12. So Israel has 12 tribes. Those 12 men were brothers. So it wouldn't be difficult for us at all to understand what's going on here. We've said the basis for three things. Let me just quickly enumerate them for you. So we could legitimately talk about national unity from this. We wouldn't be off base to make that application because these are Israelites going to worship. We could talk about family unity because they were a family. 12 brothers comprised this nation, and those tribes descended from them, so they were a family. Wouldn't be wrong for us to make application to families, but probably the premier thing that we need to say, those two things that I already said, national and family, are true. But probably the premier thing that we need to say is the subject is spiritual unity. And where do I get this? Well, they were going to worship, and brethren implies, just as we think about this morning, well, we're here, and we are here as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And it's important, I think, to at least be fair with the Scripture and point that out. Well, having said that, let me point out something else. You know, I was talking in the introduction about the fact that sometimes we get worried, we get concerned, and maybe we're thinking, well, but, you know, beloved, God understands some things about what disrupts, what causes disunity. And I want to give you a statement. I hope you'll take it with you. Maybe you don't remember too many other things, but I hope you'll remember this. Sin is a relationship buster. If you think about this question, why is it that we have disunity? Why is it that we have people upset, whether it's in a nation or whether it's in a family or whether it's in a church, spiritual unity? Why is it that we have disruptions to that? Why is it that we have an interference with that? And really, when you get totally done with analyzing the thing, the answer to that is because there's sin somewhere along the ways. And God understands this. God understands that spiritual infidelity disrupts the unity that He intends. And so you find this in the Bible. Let's take a look. Here's a verse. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have received or learned, and avoid them." Wow, that doesn't sound like Christian unity, but it is God recognizing the person to whom our unity belongs and to whom our loyalty belongs. And the picture really is people who determine now, well, this is not what we believe. Paul is writing in a context, and he's writing to the Romans, and they've been given straight and good doctrine, and their church has been established, and now he's got to write and warn them, just like you do in any day. This is nothing new, that there are people who have departed from that, people who are denying not little truths of interpretation over which people have always had disagreements, but here's somebody that comes along and decides to say, well, you know, I really don't think Jesus was born of a virgin. Less disruptive. Hello, is that right? That disrupts the unity that really needs to be in the body of Christ, but it's a problem that has to be dealt with, and our loyalty is to Christ, and so God is not naive, beloved. That's my point. God is not naive. He recognizes those problems exist, and it's wrong for us to take a text like this and not recognize that God is talking about a spiritual unity, and there has to be a basis of that spiritual unity, and the basis of that spiritual unity is our relationship, the one to the other, in Jesus Christ as born again, blood-washed believers, and it centers then in a practical way about around His truth that He has given us in His Word. And as I said before, I'm not talking about minor matters of interpretation over which people will and can differ. I'm talking about the fundamental truths of God's Word. Here's another verse. Have a look at this. A little longer, but this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Something has disrupted the unity that can and should be there. What is it? Well, there's unbelievers, people who are denying the truth of Christ. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Here's God Himself acknowledging oil and water don't mix. What communion? That word means fellowship. What fellowship? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord, that is agreement, does Christ have with Belial, a false god? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Are there false gods today? In the beginning of the message, I think I got distracted. There was a day when ecumenism was just churches. You remember my saying that? And I didn't finish my thought. I knew that, but I couldn't think of what it was. That was annoying me. It just came back to me. That was the day then, remember? Now it's gotten to be where ecumenism is between Christianity and other religions. Did you notice that? So today now, it's Christianity and Islam. Well, there was an article in the paper today, well, I don't know if it was in the paper, but it was on the computer today, about a situation over in Iran. Here's a guy that committed some atrocious crime against a woman and horribly disfigured her with acid. Did anybody see that this morning? Oh, it's just horrendous to look at that picture. Now then, he's sentenced in Iran what's going to happen to him in response to this crime is he's going to be sentenced, and they're going to, I don't know whether they're going to put him on a table or what they're going to do, but they're going to drip acid into his eyes. And there's these human rights groups and so forth that are protesting and saying, this is cruel and unusual, and you shouldn't do that. Well, I'll tell you what, I agree. But I'll tell you something more. That's not my God. That might be Allah. That might be Sharia law. That's not the God of the Bible. And I'm not trying to be unkind by saying that, but you know what? There's no agreement in that sense, because that's not the God of the Bible. The Bible says this, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. Now, didn't you see this unabashed declaration of praise of Christian unity? And now God comes along and says, you're going to have to be separate. Well, God's not naive. He understands sin, doctrinal infidelity, spiritual infidelity. It's a relationship buster. But it puts us in a situation that we have to decide, well, to whom do I belong? Whose am I? Where is my allegiance? And also to understand that it's to Christ, and the basis that he's talking about here in praise of unity is a spiritual unity. You might want to notice something else that's right here in the text that's kind of interesting. Look at the figure that's given in verse number 2. It is like, see this, the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. Well, what's interesting about this is that here this reminds us that this is a spiritual unity that we're talking about, because who is this? This is Aaron. He's the nation's what? High priest. And in the figure that's going on here, when he was consecrated with the holy anointing oil for his office as high priest, that would be poured on a person's head. Now, I would say maybe that we should probably understand the word skirts here as collar, because we're not talking about a deluge. I mean, they didn't get a 5-gallon pail and pour this stuff on. It would be a horn of oil. And the word that's translated for skirts makes us think of, we know that Aaron had robes, so now we're thinking of down here somewhere, and we're thinking, land sakes, somebody poured that oil. It went to his beard from his head, then it went to the skirts. Land sakes, must have poured a gallon. No, they didn't do that. And you have other places in the Old Testament where this very same word is translated like collar, because Aaron also wore a robe, and it had a woven collar, like a hole in it, where it's probably what's meant. But the whole point is, when that oil would come down here on the ephod, and I know you're maybe not as familiar with all these articles of clothing, but he wore the ephod. He would put that on kind of like a vest, and it would be on his shoulder here. Do you know what was on this shoulder and what was on this shoulder on the ephod? There was a setting for a stone. An onyx stone was here, and an onyx stone was here. On this one had 6 names of the children of Israel, the tribes. On this one had 6 names, the other 6 names. Well, it's rather apparent that the unity that we're talking about is a spiritual unity. There was something that bound the nation together in their worship of Jehovah God, of which Aaron was the leader as their high priest. So we've got to be fair with the text, beloved. Got to say what the text says. Can't just sort of pounce on this and just say, well, you know, the typical accusation that may come back sometimes when you have to take a stand is, well, you're unloving and you're causing strife and division in the body of Christ. Well, if that's a wrong thing to do and for a wrong reason, then yes. But if we're talking about spiritual allegiance and we're talking about the whole basis of a unity between brethren, and why that exists, and if we're talking about Christ, by the way, did you notice it starts on the head? Then it moves down to the area where the body would be. Put that over into the New Testament. Of the body, which is what is represented here in a local church this morning, the church is the body, right? The body of Christ. Are we right about that? Everybody with me? Who is the head? Christ is the head. Well, if we do not acknowledge the head, and if we are not in Christ, then we are not of the body. Is this fair? Is this true? Absolutely, it's fair and it's true. All right, now I've done the disclaimers. Okay, I spent 10 minutes or 15. And I hope I don't have to go back over that ground. But I do want to show you a little quotation that comes from the Biblical Illustrator that I think is good. Maybe it shows you, okay, someone else is saying what he's saying, but take a look. The union for which the Lord Jesus prayed was a union of spiritual men. Any other union is not only worthless but harmful. A union of professors of one dead church with those of another dead church is only filling of a funeral morgue. A union of dead professors with living saints is but to pour the putrid water of a stagnant pool into a living spring. The union which Christ contemplated was a holy union springing from oneness in Him. All right, now having said that, does that give us license to be unkind to anybody? No. That's the whole problem, is people who don't, they have the knowledge of the Scripture and of the letter, and they don't have the spirit of the Scripture. But I want to come now and sing the praise that's here, because that's really what this is all about. We have a statement. And I think maybe the best way for us to look at this is, let's think about its opposite for a minute. Look down at your Bible. What is the statement? It says, this unity, this spiritual unity, unity of brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll just give it New Testament flavor. He said, that's good and that's pleasant. What about its opposite? When there is contention, when there is strife, is that good? Is that good? Is that good? No, it is not good. Is it pleasant? No, it is very unpleasant. In your home, if there is strife, if there is contention, if there are people yelling at each other, if there are people throwing things, is that good? No, that is not good. Is that pleasant? That is not pleasant. Sometimes it's easier to understand something by approaching it from its opposite. Now, you notice David wrote this. It's why I took some trouble a moment ago to point this out. Do you think David, as he wrote this, I just suspect that David's heart was really full when he wrote this. Because I'm thinking about some things that went on in the life of David. In fact, I have some scriptures here. Let's go back to the time that David was anointed king. Now, before you look at this, this is 2 Samuel chapter 5. But before the time that David was actually anointed king in Hebron, was there unity in the nation or disunity? What was David doing in the last end of Saul's days? What was he doing? Running from him, right? What was the relationship buster? Was there a time when David and Saul were thick? Close? Was there a time when Saul loved David? Absolutely. What happened? Saul became jealous. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And the minute he saw that, and the minute he knew that he had sinned against God and that he was going to be replaced by someone else, and the minute he knew that that man was David, he set out to kill him. Did you see what I'm talking about? Sin is a relationship buster. It's sin. Sin in my life, sin in your life, sin in an assembly that brings the discord and brings the disunity, and that it is a reproach in the community to the testimony of Christ. When they see you leave on Sunday morning for church, but the night before the window was open and they heard you screaming and yelling at each other, wonder what kind of testimony that was. What do they think of your Christianity? I don't think they think much. It's not a good thing. Are we human? Do those things happen? Yeah, but we better praise unity and better let God speak to our hearts about these kinds of things. But once he get to this place now, so Saul is off the scene when we pick this up. All the tribes, it says, come to David, to Hebron, and spoke, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people, and shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 years and 3 over all Israel and Judah. So even when he was anointed king in Hebron, there was 7 years and 6 months that the nation was divided. You remember there was Ishbosheth, there was Abner, there was all that strife going on. Why? Sin is a relationship buster. I think David knew some more. Look at this verse. When that day came that Nathan pointed at David, after he had that sin, that infidelity occur in his life. See, sin is the relationship buster. With Bathsheba, that was sin. Right? No any question about that, right? She was not his wife. She was another man's wife. And he took her. That's called adultery. And when Nathan came, finally that was confessed and dealt with. And Nathan, this is one of the things he said to him, "Now therefore the sword." Does a sword unite people or divide people? Most of the time it's a division, and that's the way it is here. "Shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." And oh, beloved, his heart must have been pained. Think about what went on in that family, the royal family, the family that was supposed to be in the front chair in Israel. The ink was hardly dry on 2 Samuel 12. Then we get to chapter 13 and we read about one of David's sons. His name was Amnon. Remember him? He decided he loved his half-sister. She happened to be his half-brother's sister. Who was her brother? Absalom. And you know ultimately what happened there. There was more sin. And from that day forward, Absalom determined that he was going to have justice, vengeance. Ultimately, Amnon was killed. Remember that? What about later? What about Absalom? David and he had a rupture in their relationship over that. And ultimately, he was banished for a time. Finally, he came back, but the king wouldn't speak to him. He was at his own house, and the king just didn't humble themselves. That's a big problem you and I have, see? Just wouldn't humble himself to go fix the thing and say, "Look, we got to get this right." So he's in his own house and he doesn't see the king. And I don't have time to tell the whole story, but you know what really comes out of it. Finally, he leads an insurrection against his own father. And while David is successful in bringing the kingdom back under his own rulership, it's at the cost of Absalom's life. Absalom dies. "The sword's never going to depart from your house," he said. Why? Because it's what brings disunity. It's what causes the problem. Contention and strife and discord, they come from sin. We've got to get at what the problem is before you can solve the problem. You have to figure out what the problem is. So I think to myself, beloved, as I want to ask myself, he says it's good and pleasant when people dwell together, brethren, dwell together in unity. And I guess the question I want to ask you is, in your home, are you part of the problem or part of the solution? Because, you know, there's not a perfect home in here, just in case you want to know that. You're not the only one with a few little situations. Situations are going to happen because we're all sinners. It's what you do with the situations. So when situations come up at your house and there's cross words or there's tempers that flare or you're tempted to pout or whatever it is that happens at your house, so are you part of the problem? That's not good. And that's very unpleasant for the people around you. What about at church? I'm going to tell you something else. Calvary Independent Baptist Church is not immune from the problems that other churches have. It'll only be by God's grace if we steer clear of some of the things that other people dash against the rocks on. And if you'll permit me, I think I've been with you long enough that you trust me. I love you. I'm not going to say anything unkind, but I'm going to say some things that are true. This church is not immune to that problem. In fact, from time to time, I see little evidences of it. I'm so glad that from time to time, the Spirit of God just swings the sword over the congregation. We duck our heads. Some people get right, other people, it scares them enough, they duck their heads and say, "But that's unfashionable. He was preaching about that last Sunday. I better rein it in." You better. Not because I'm going to come after you. I might, if that's scriptural, and if I can do that with a heart of love. If I can't do that in the right way and in the right spirit, I'm not coming. Not till I can do it that way. But the thing you better watch out is God's coming after you. That's what you better watch out for. You don't have me to fear. You have God to fear. because this place in here is his. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is his. He wants this to be a place that exhibits the beauty of Christian unity as a testimony to other people. You know, when you start, it just sometimes, some folks just don't recognize how they come across. The heat's not right, it's too hot. The air conditioning is not right, it's too cold. Some kid screamed in the back of the church. Well, there's ways to deal with that other than to go be angry with someone. Somebody sat in my pew. The music's not right. And the first thing you know, what you get is a bunch of complainers. And the first thing past that, you know what you have past that? You have a party spirit. It's sort of like what Jack was talking about in his Sunday school class. I didn't plan that, and I don't think he did either, how that's this dovetails. But you got some people say, well, you know, I like the way they do it. I like the way he does it when he does it. I like the way he does it when he does it. And the first thing you know, we're just back right again to I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. And we've forgotten something. You know, this is not about Paul, and this is not about Apollos. And this is not about Cephas. This is about Jesus Christ and his testimony in this community. You better just think about it before you run out there and trash things, because let me share something with you that's important to know. In this world, it is not perfect, and no church is perfect, and you're always going to have things you like better than something else, people you like better than other people, ways of doing things you like better than how other people do it. We have a Christian school here, and guess what? They don't always just come in and say, oh, this is sweetness in life. This is so wonderful. And when the worst happens, and you just can't fix the problem, and somebody says, you know, I just don't think I can stay or whatever. But there's a big difference between people trying to resolve problems, doing their best, and maybe that's successful much of the time. Some of the time, maybe it's not successful. And you just think, okay, I can't be at school next year, or I can't stay, or whatever. And there's a difference between then you meet somebody on the street, and they say, oh, well, you're not there anymore? No, how come? Well, there's a big difference between saying, well, you know, that's a great place. My kids have been there for years, but there are just some things we wanted to do a little differently, and we talked with the folks, just couldn't seem to come to, but it's a great place. You ought to think about it. There's a big difference between that approach and opening up a big blower. Y'all see what they do in there. Yep, 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 yep. And the first thing you know, what hurt? What is hurt? Oh, I'm going to get back at them. Well, to get back at them, you know what you just did? You hurt the work of Christ. That's not good. That's very unpleasant. And that'll be your reward down the road when you look at the people who might have been under God's word and who might have been in a point of blessing. Not every ministry is the right place for everyone. We understand that. But some of these people might have been there, might have been helped, had it not been for your wonderful criticism. And now they've scattered, some of them no longer to even continue in things Christian before that they professed. And who will be responsible? And who will give an account for those idle and hurtful words that were spoken? Well, I just want you to think about something. The lady wrote a book. It's kind of an interesting thing. In the book, she gives a parable. And her parable is like this. It's the parable of the brawling bride. Let me tell you real quick. Okay, in our church, here's what's going to happen most of the time. Preacher's going to be back there, and the bridegroom's going to be looking at his watch. And the ushers will be back there at a certain point. They'll come back because they can sneak underneath and get back there. You know, that works. So now it's time for the wedding, and everything is ready. The audience is ready. The preacher's here. The groom is here. The attendants are here. The men are here. And the bridesmaids have come in, and it's a wonderful time. There's nothing nicer than a wedding like that, you know, and everybody's anticipating because the bride is going to appear at the back door and she's going to walk down the aisle. We're going to stand and we're going to rejoice that two people are going to join in Christ and together, and God is going to start a new home. But as the music starts and as the people turn to look and the bride is in the door, there's just a gasp, a hush goes over the audience because they look at the bride. She has mud on her dress, which is also torn. She has a bruise on her arm. She has a swollen eye. She has a discolored and fat lip. It's the brawling bride, and in the parable, the bridegroom is Christ. And the author asks the question, doesn't he deserve better than that? Well, doesn't he, folks? Doesn't he deserve something better than our petty squabbles? Doesn't he deserve something better than our party spirit? Aren't we supposed to be here to glorify him rather than always be right? And even if you are right, what does it matter in the end? You know, my dad was a businessman, and I learned this early on. It may sound like pragmatism, the point of truth in it. You can win the argument and lose the sale. And you wouldn't know how many times I thought I was right, and I just sort of... In fact, I've had people tell me I've done that too much. You might not think so. It's not worth it to always be right about petty things. I know sometimes you do have to take a stand, and you do have to decide what you're going to do. Well, I told you I was going to take more time with this first point. And you didn't believe me because you've never seen me do that before. Two things, though. Think about this. See, I'd really like to bring a second message right here, and I better not. But anyway, this spoke to me. In my Bible reading, I was reading it this week, John chapter 13. Now, well, I hit John chapter 13. That's the upper room discourse. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for when he was going to leave and be gone. And I hit this verse, you know, he laid aside his garments and he was going to wash their feet. And I hit this verse. He says in verse 14, if I then your master and Lord have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. John 13, 14, and 15. Then I got down to the end and I read this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And this is the clincher. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples and he was getting ready to go away, there were two things he was really burdened about, that they serve one another and that they love one another. That is so convicting. He had two things that he wanted to leave with them and said, you know, I'm not going to be here to settle your little squabbles when you have them. When you're wondering about who's the greatest, and who's going to sit on my right hand in the kingdom? I won't be here physically to tell you, but my burden for you is serve one another and love one another. It takes humility to do that. It takes humility to lay aside your garments. About 3-4 minutes on this, okay? Sorry. I hope you used a crock pot today. In verse 2 and in verse 3, we have then a description of the blessings. And two figures are used, the holy anointing oil, we saw it already, the dew of Hermon. Both of these figures really say the same thing. Because if you think about it, here's kind of what's going on. It's a spiritual unity that's being depicted. And how you tell this is look down at your Bible, and what's going on, though, is that sometimes our version loves to use synonyms so that you have variety, and that's good. But the only downside to that, sometimes then you miss, okay, this is the same word three times over. So look this, in two times in verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down. So in your mind, Mark ran down. All right, then even Aaron's beard that went down. So in your mind, Mark went down. And in the next verse, 3a, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended. So in your mind, or write it with your pencil, descended. Went down, ran down, descended. All the same word in the original. Here's the point. With the holy anointing oil, it went from the head to the beard to the tops of the garments here and united the nation in worship. Hermon, the dew. Hermon, the tallest mountain in the land of Israel, more than 9,000 feet, all the way in the north, the extreme north. And he says that dew descends, and eventually it also blesses Zion. Zion's a much lower. Here's the point that's being made. Aaron, though he's the high priest, the oil runs down, and it includes the tribes. All are united in Christ. The dew, though it starts out on Hermon, the lofty, tallest peak, proverbial for its heavy dews, also refreshes the little hills, the smaller mountains. You know, there's no big shots. At the cross, we're all on level ground. The big hills and the little hills all get the blessing. That's the point behind this. But it gives us two little offshots or offshoots. Here they are real quick. We said in verse number one, this kind of unity is good. This kind of unity is pleasant. Here's a third one. It's uplifting. When that ointment, that oil, it was made of olive oil and four spices, had a beautiful fragrance to it. When it came down like that, that fragrance was there. Do you remember the story in the New Testament? Man alive, we just went right past. Then took Mary, this is Mary of Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is at the house of Mary, the risen Lazarus, and her sister Martha. Lazarus is at the table. He's the fellowshipper. Martha is serving. She's the server. Mary, she's the worshiper. It takes all three, you know. It's not that one was better than another. But Mary takes this box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anoints the feet of Jesus and washed his feet with her hair. And look what this comment says. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. It was uplifting to everyone in that room. And that dew in a parched land is a source of refreshment, just like a shower. And you put these two figures together, and now you've said two more things. First, you've said this type of unity is good. Second, you've said this kind of unity is pleasant. Third, you've said this kind of unity is uplifting. And fourth, you said this kind of unity is refreshing. And guess what? When they see your home, that it's like that. When they see your church, that it's like that. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's uplifting because it's not out there, generally speaking. What's out there is some of what we've seen in the paper in this political race. I tell you, sometimes I'm for people by who I see their enemies and what they do and say. It's not right what some people do, but I know we're living in the world. You sort of expect it out there in the world. You don't expect it in the church. But do we have problems sometimes? We do. Do we have things come up at home sometimes? We do. We just need to be brought back, beloved, and remember what this is saying to us. God is saying, you know, unabashed praise. Who here this morning can disagree? Do you disagree that this type of Christian unity is good? That this type of Christian unity is pleasant? That it's refreshing to people? That it's uplifting to people? You disagree with that? Well, I'm back to my question again. Are you part of the problem or part of the solution? God wants us, just hear this and I'm done. God wants us to exhibit the beauty in order that we might enjoy the blessing. Beauty and blessing. Beauty and blessing. Are we a blessing to other people in our church, in our homes, at work? Or are we a blight? And however God speaks to your heart, I just think maybe we need to not dismiss this subject of unity and think, well, we have a handle on this. We know it all. We got this all down. We don't need preaching on this. Father, rebuke us in our hearts where we have not followed these principles and where we have allowed ourselves to get out of step with your values. Oh, our homes, such pressure exists there. And yes, Lord, it's true. Sometimes our nerves are frayed. We're beaten down, tired. Whatever leads to friction in our home, whether it's just a cross word or whether it's because sin is there, is a relationship buster. It makes us a part of the problem. We need to be the solution to it by making things right. Instead of being uplifting and refreshing to people, if we cause that kind of discord in the church, I pray you'll rebuke us. Whether we've been here 50 years or 5 minutes, it doesn't really matter because it's sacred to you. And we need to love you enough to love one another. and help us to take away from this message and this time we spent today, this idea, this burden you had for your people, your disciples before you left, that we serve one another and that we love one another. Even, Lord, when we have to disagree, help us to do it agreeably. Even if it comes that we have to part ways, may we do so graciously. And Lord, if there's some things we need to fix, if we haven't been like this in the home, we can identify that some sinful act on our part has disrupted a relationship. Lord, may we be humble enough. Even if only 10% of the problem's ours, may we be humble enough to go and acknowledge that we know it's not right, we want it to be fixed. Give us great discernment and wisdom, because some of the things that I've touched on today, and perhaps the Spirit of God has touched hearts, are very complex, but some are not complex at all. They just need us to do something. And if our behavior at home and our behavior at our church or in regards to our church is not right, well, I just pray, Lord, that you'd be the one to show us that. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.